from here to the kingdom.
Most brethren agree that the kingdom is near. Most brethren, I think, agree that the kingdom is within one generation. Now, you heard earlier in this convention a presentation by our dear brother George Tabak that was very specific. I think he's correct. When you saw Brother George give his talk, you probably saw a dear, saintly brother speak what he thought from his heart was appropriate. I'd like to tell you what I saw. I saw a senior brother with a lifetime of service who saw a duty and a privilege. And therefore, he put his reputation on the altar. How do you think God viewed that act? Should we look at things as God does? When I heard him speak, I thought of the scripture about Simeon, who saw the salvation of Israel within a generation. To try to determine the events and the time frame leading to the kingdom should thrill all of our hearts. As Brother Russell suggests in Volume 3, none of those whose hearts are in full sympathy with God and to see that God's panacea for the sin and misery and dying of the girding creation is to be applied by this kingdom can possibly feel other than an absorbing interest in the fact, the time, and the manner of its establishment. Now, I think the reason perhaps this is dimmed a little is because of disappointments along the way and a feeling that perhaps because of disappointments, we have to draw back a little from our anticipation. But in fact, I think really part of the problem is that the interest is there. What bride would not want to know when her marriage is approaching? And collectively, we're still looking for that bride, for that marriage of the bride. But sometimes in our interest and eagerness, we latch hold of things that are maybe a little tenuous and without as good a foundation as we might prefer. And so, for example, I know that there was a hope for the kingdom in 1954, because that was, 40 years after 1914, and maybe a double 40 would take us there. Well, maybe, and maybe not. And then there was hope perhaps in 1980. And that was something to do about Jerusalem. And in fact, there is a notable experience in that year about the city of Jerusalem, but it wasn't the foundation, the building, the completion of New Jerusalem. In 1994, there was quite a bit of interest. I was interested in it. That's 120 years of the days of Noah from the Second Advent. Would that take us to the kingdom? Well, maybe. But then maybe not. And then 1998. And now maybe 2033, 2,000 years from our Lord's death. But all of those have one thing in common. That is, they share a concept that is predicated on a suggestion. Now, by contrast, what we're going to suggest today, well, it's still, of course, future, and we still have, therefore, some apprehension. But it is predicated on a finding that seems to us required of us, and that is that 6,000 years of sin and death from Adam have not expired in the past as the beginning of the harvest, but are pending and ready to expire at the close of the harvest. Now, if that change in concept is correct, if that's true, if 6,000 years take us to the close of the harvest rather than the opening of the harvest, then who would not have an interest to look at the scriptures and see, when do 6,000 years close? Now, Brother George spoke on that point. He didn't emphasize the closing date. He emphasized the concept, and therefore how this can impact and straighten out are some of the details that we're anticipating about the millennial kingdom. And that's wonderful. We're going to go a little farther, perhaps, than Brother George, and give more of the evidence, and then look at the confirmation that we have in Scripture that might tend to say we're on the right direction. And then, after the evidence and the confirmation, then we're going to look at the consequences of this conclusion to see what it means for us going forward. Now, I have often said there's a difference between a persuaded person and a dogmatic person. Do you know what that difference is? A persuaded person says, I believe it. A dogmatic person says, you have to believe it. I am persuaded. I am not dogmatic. I do hope to persuade you. Otherwise, I wouldn't speak. But let your own judgment see whether there is or is not something of value in this direction. Now, when Brother George spoke, I think it would be hard to find a brother that exhibited more of the right spirit in these kind of subjects than Brother George. Do you see what Brother Russell suggested in this reprint article, which is late in his career? We should not denounce those who in a proper spirit express their dissent from perhaps some commonly expressed views. Nor should we feel aggrieved toward them. Now I'm applying this, brethren, not to myself. I'm applying it specifically to Brother George, who ventured not only to speak here out of his conviction and persuasion, but elsewhere where it would not have been so pleasant perhaps for him to have spoken. We should not even be aggrieved to a brother who in conscience sets forth what he thinks is the right duty and responsibility of his service. Secondly, we should treat everybody according to the golden rule. That rule is a rule that can work for our whole life. Nor should we feel at liberty to express our views more dogmatically than we would think right for others to do in expressing their views. And that applies to me here as well. There are possibilities of our having made a mistake. Let brotherly love continue. Now, this is what Brother Russell said. As the issue of the impending kingdom or otherwise was being faced by our brethren in his day. And finally, one additional comment. It would be unwise to lock the door of interrogation, especially on issues that are so material to our moment in the closing time of the Gospel Age Harvest. Now we're going to go on and look now at some evidence. Now, I know that when you look at evidence of things of this sort, it can get detailed. The Bible is full of detail. Do not shy away from detail, but of course, detail has to be understandable. Now, in order for a brief presentation to make it understandable, we can only give an overview and suggest to you the kinds of evidence that are at issue. And so that's what we're going to do here. Now, there's the date in the middle that Brother George, in his presentation, used and highlighted, 966 BC, for the founding of Solomon's Temple. We're going to start with that. Now, at that time, there was a nation and an empire that was in the Middle East that impacted Israel, and that was the Assyrian Empire. And after they waned, the Babylonian Empire came. That was under Nebuchadnezzar and even his father, Nabopolassar. And then Persian Empire came later, and that was, of course, King Cyrus. And in the last two empires, we're more familiar with the names and circumstances because we studied some of those things and how they impacted Israel. So we're going to deal with those two empires to begin with. How do we know how to date the Babylonian and Persian empires? Now, to make it simple, you can just go to Wikipedia or pull down an encyclopedia and you can find the dates. The dates you will find will be the correct dates. But sometimes they have been questioned because of a different opinion about how some scriptures interplay. Now, I'm not here to suggest that we change the dates of history. I am here to suggest that the dates of history can today, unlike 100 years before, can be confirmed and assured. Now, how is that that we can do that? Well, you see the kinds of evidence at issue. Now, I'm going to start from the bottom here. 10 direct affirmations of reign lengths. We know all of the reign lengths of the Babylonian kings, for example. They're directly attested firsthand. Now, maybe there's a mistake, but there are attested firsthand. We have a series, oops, this is wrong button. We have a series of 2,000 financial records that interlace the whole period of the Babylonian and Persian history. We have 9,000 dated tablets that give various transactions of meaning during this period of time. And we have 25 eclipses of the moon interlaced through this whole period. Now, just digest the concept of that for a moment and see the kind of strength of evidence that tells historians we know what happened and when it happened. That is a firm foundation. And, of course, if there's any question on specifics, then it merits looking into, but not avoiding and declaring otherwise. Now, some brethren have an opinion about the 70 years that's mentioned in Jeremiah. I'm not going to touch that very much. I'm just going to suggest that if you look at those two scriptures, Jeremiah 29:10, which defines in modern translations that the 70 years are for Babylon, and Jeremiah 25:12, which tells you when they end, look at those two scriptures, and I think they will define the issue. That's all I'm going to say about the 70 years. Now, there are two other ways. Excuse me, I haven't finished the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, we have the ability to trace the history all the way back through almost the beginning of the divided kingdom of Israel. Now, let me just explain verbally the nature of the evidence that gives us such a surety that we can trace this period correctly. The Assyrian Empire was accustomed to keeping a record of every single year of their experience. In fact, they put the name of a court official to every single year. And then they kept the list of kings with their reign lengths, and they intertwined the two so that we have a double court of testimony going back from Babylonian times almost to the divided kingdom of Israel to compare our history with. Now, set that aside for a moment, a very strong double court of history in secular nations. And now let's turn to see what the scriptures have on this point. When you look at the books of Kings and Chronicles, you find that the scriptures give you also a double cord of testimony. Because after Solomon's rule, when the kingdom was divided into Israel and Judah, you have a record of every king of Israel and how long they reigned, and every king of Judah, and how long they reigned. And every time a king came to the throne, his reign is synchronized to the other kingdom. Back and forth, right down the line. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. Now, you may not have an interest in wrestling with the details. That's fine. But they're there. And for those who have an interest in piecing that jigsaw puzzle together, today it can be done. It has been done, and there is wide agreement on the resolution. But now here is the compelling point. When you take the evidence from Scripture, intertwining these kingdoms all the way back to Solomon, and then you take the evidence from secular history in the Assyrian Empire, double court, you will find they perfectly mesh to the very year, as far back as the time of King Ahab. We have 8 direct connections between the kings of Israel and Judah and the kings of Assyria. It is a very strong testimony, and that is why you see 966 BC so well supported today. Now, many of you use NIV Bibles. I'm old school. I use King James. But if you use the NIV Study Bible and you go to 1 Kings 6:1, you will see even a note in the margin that tells you this date. That I don't suggest to prove the point, but I do suggest it to show you how widespread and affirmed and confident this date has been received, because the evidence is that strong. Now, I came to an awareness of that date and this evidence in the early 1980s. And when I did, I realized there's something we have to wrestle with, because if 6,000 years have not ended, how do we congeal prophecy and our expectations with this? And I began to talk to elders. I was much younger, of course, and so I talked to senior elders. And what I found is that there was very little investigation in this area. But those few that had an inclination and a mind for it and an interest in it began to realize also there were some problems. Now, there was a very dear brother, Brother Stephen Sirasi, gone for us for some time, that knew we had to wrestle with some problems, and other brethren as well. And he it is, by the way, for your information, that wanted to establish at the General Convention every year an after-hour study to investigate the latest information on this question. That's why we have after-hour studies to this day. It was Brother Stephen Cerasi for the purpose of examining this subject. He and I had many discussions. Before he died, we had not resolved them. When he died, he had them resolved. I didn't. But now we have some more studies. A little further. 966 BC is also corroborated by two other testimonies that come through the writings of Josephus. One is that Tyre was established 241 years before, and Carthage was established 142 years after. Now, those testimonies on themselves would not be so strong, might be subject to apprehension. But because they coincide with a very strong testimony of the other evidence, I believe that they are persuasive. Now, those testimonies, of course, we did not originate. We have found in our research and studies. So using that date, 966, we can now, let's see, we can now go forward, backward, I should say, and find the years from Adam until Solomon's temple. And we have numbers up there that you are very familiar with. Those are numbers from Volume 2. You can also find them in Smith's Bible Dictionary, in McClintock and Strong's, and any number of good, solid Christian resources that believe in the Hebrew Old Testament. From Adam to the flood, 1,656 years. Forward to Abraham's day when he entered Canaan and God made his covenant, another 427. 430 years forward to the Exodus, all of those the brethren in our fellowship embrace and have for decades. The last one is one where there have been questions, and that's what Brother George talked about. That's 1 Kings 6:1 that says from the Exodus to the foundation of Solomon's temple, 966, was a period intervening of 479 years. Your 480 was just beginning. And Brother George gave a lot of attention to that, a lot of study, and came up with some very good things I'm glad he presented. Now, is 1 Kings 6:1 correct, or is it not? If it is correct, then it is correct to say that if you use the testimony of the Hebrew Old Testament, then Adam was created in the year 3958 BC. Now, if you dispute the authenticity of 1 Kings 6:1, then we need more discussion. But if you accept 1 Kings 6:1, this is the consequence. This is the result. Now, let's look at why some brethren dispute 1 Kings 6:1. Or rather, the nature of the disputation of the text. Some suggest that maybe there was a corruption in the number. Instead of 480, it should be 580. And that depends upon the suggestion that the Hebrew letter Daleth, which is the fourth letter of their alphabet, can be misunderstood for the number, for the fifth letter, Heth. That argument is not feasible today. They did not write the number 400 by using the number, the letter Daleth, and they did not write the number 500 by using the number Heth. Now, I'm just going to make that affirmation. The evidence is crystal clear on that point, and any measure of investigation, I think, will affirm that. So that nature of questioning that text is no longer feasible. Next, it has been suggested that maybe there's another method of showing numbers with ending characters of the Hebrew called sophets. I won't detail that too much. I will only say that that method was never used, as far as anybody can show, in the BC era. The third suggestion of corruption to that text is that it was not original. That maybe, in fact, it was added in the 300s AD somewhere. That is not feasible because it was included in the Septuagint version translated 500 or 600 years before. There is no credible charge against 1 Kings 6:1. The reason for questioning it is because it gives information that perhaps is questioned. But there's no real foundation for impugning the integrity of the text inherently. So that means we have this date of 3558 for Adam, and that means that it would take us to 2043 for the end of 6,000 years. So is that credible, or are we at sea? That is the question. Now, I'm going to give you two other pieces of history, and I'm going to talk about them very briefly. They are technical, they are deep, and you can study it later if you wish. And that is, if you wonder how people date ancient history, really, really old things, it's because there's a record of the motions of the planet Venus, 52 data points, that was recorded in the reign of a person you probably never heard of. His name is Amisadugwa, king of ancient Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but really ancient Babylon. And if you're a historian, you know all about it. If you're not, you probably never heard about it. But we can today analyze the motions of Venus and put a date to that. And 460 flexible years earlier, there are four eclipses registered in the third dynasty of Ur. Now, you may not know what that is, but you remember that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. And it just so happens that the third dynasty of Ur was the day of Abraham. Now, that's not my view new with me. That's a view of Brother Parkinson, and I cite names to let you know where it came from, but not to obligate Brother Jim or anybody else to the conclusions we build upon it. Today, we can locate those four eclipses. I am unaware of any resolution to those four eclipses other than the resolution that shows it 462 years before the Venus tablet. And the point here, to abbreviate this very quickly, is we actually, in addition to the scriptures, there is a way of actually confirming history all the way back to the days of Abraham. Now, we have submitted some thoughts on this for peer review. And so far, we have yet to see any peer review impugn the integrity of this research. Moses. One gentleman suggested that if we had the other dates right, then we should look into the lunar dates of the 12th dynasty of Egypt. We did, and I can only say this brief point. We found them to accord fully with the dates for Moses according to this chronology. And several writers have suggested that those lunar dates should synchronize about the time of the Exodus. That's very brief. I don't want to complicate it. I don't want to see deep more on it. Only to say that once you have established from the scriptures the sacred writ of holy testimony, the facts that appear to be in place, you will find confirming testimony. So now, how do we confirm that this is correct? Is there any other way to establish that we're on the right track? There is. And this is a remarkable confirmation. When another brother brought this to my attention, I don't know, 17, 18 years ago, I remember my response. I read it. I thought about it. I considered it for probably 2 full weeks, asking myself the question, is this as strong as it appears to me to be, and it appeared to the other brother? I think that it is. You be the judge. Here's the point. If you use the chronology as we now seem to have it, that means that Israel settled in the Promised Land on the east side of Jordan in the year 1406 BC. And therefore, you can start counting jubilees from that time. The first jubilee would have been in 1358 BC. And you can keep counting at 49-year increments, and you find that the last jubilee, number 17, would be in 574 BC, which turns out to be the precise year that Ezekiel got his vision of the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Now, if you read the book of Ezekiel, and you look at the first 2 verses in Ezekiel, you'll see that Ezekiel starts off his narrative in the 30th year. But he didn't say the 30th year of what? It's not his 30th year, because he didn't say my 30th year. He started in the 30th year of some undefined cycle. But all his readers would have known what he's talking about. If you look in a Jewish encyclopedia today, it will resolve that question. The rabbis are consistent in their belief that he meant the 30th year of a then existing Jubilee cycle. Now, is that credible? Do we know that the Jews even knew when to count jubilees that late in history? The answer is they did. And we can prove it by one text of scripture. Ezekiel 7, verse 13. I'm not going to read it. Time is limited. Ezekiel 7, 13. I learned that from Brother Carl years and years ago. Ezekiel 7, 13 shows they did still count jubilees. So now when you go to the 40th chapter, that's 20 years later. So now we're in year number 50. And the prophecy opens on month 7 on day number 10. Now, what do you do on year 50, month 7, day 10? You blow the trumpet of Jubilee. That's the law. The rabbis are consistent in their appraisal that Ezekiel 40, verse 1, is the date of Israel's last Jubilee, their 17th Jubilee. Now, here is why this is such an intriguing, engaging confirmation. The rabbis to this very moment are not able to accurately take the time span of history in their writings far enough to have established 1406. So how do they know that all these years that 574 was the 17th Jubilee? It accrued through Jewish memory down through the ages. Let me ask you this question. How many years did Saul reign? And all of you probably in your mind would say 40 years. 40, first three kings. You know that that number is never in the Old Testament for Saul. It's just not there. So how do we know that's the case? Because that continued in Jewish memory down to the New Testament times, and it's reported in the New Testament. You know how old Moses was when he fled Egypt? 40 years old. You know that's nowhere in the Old Testament. That was continued in Jewish memory until Stephen reported that he was 40 years old. We have that in the book of Acts. So I suggest that the 17th Jubilee, that all the rabbis say is right because they remembered the time of Ezekiel's vision here was the last Jubilee. And they know it was year 50, month 7, day 10. It just fit to them. Josiah's Great Reformation was the 16th Jubilee. And Solomon built his temple at the 9th Jubilee. And along the way, we have a Sabbath year from Isaiah 37:30 that just fits. It's in the record of Isaiah. And we have another Sabbath year likely referred to in Jeremiah 34:9 that fits the sequence. Now, you see the pattern. I'm not going to go into much more detail on this. I'm just going to suggest this is the way that things are confirmed so that we can know. Now, there's another confirmation. But before I flash it up here on the screen, let me give a little feedback on this. It has to do with the 70-week prophecy. And I know that even at this convention, we have had two presentations that have referred to the 70-week prophecy in a very traditional point of view with some thoughtful evidence. I appreciate all that. And I'm not going to take great pains here except to just explain that if you go back to all that evidence that we already presented, the eclipses, the tablets, you can today define the 70 weeks. Now, I'm going to make an egregious claim, unambiguously. Now, I make that statement so that you can show me my fault. But for the moment, let's go forward. Do you know what happens when you assign the 70th week to what I believe is the right date in Scripture? It's very close to what you've heard before. 458 is the date. It just so happens that the 7,000-year period from Adam, by using the Hebrew Old Testament, exactly is divided in half, exactly to the year, by the 70-week prophecy. Do you remember the scripture in Habakkuk 3:2? Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. And exactly halfway in the 7,000-year program of God, he began the count toward the years that would lead to the crucifixion of Christ and our redemption. And then onward to the gospel age, and then onward to the millennial age. It all started right there in the midst of the years. This was the second point that when it came to my attention, I ruminated over for probably 2 weeks. Is this as strong and forceful and confirmatory as it seems to be? Well, I think so. I think it turns out to be. So now we're going to go a little further. There's the confirmation I've suggested. The consequences. What does this mean in consequences? Here you have a chart of 7,000 years. There's the 1,000-year day of Adam in which he lost his life. At the end of the chart, you have the 1,000-year day of Christ in which he's going to reestablish and restore mankind. And that leaves two periods of 2,500 years in between. Now, if you plot out the days, the years, rather, of Jeremiah the prophet, which are given to us unambiguously in the book of Jeremiah, you can plot out his 40 years of his testimony leading to the judgment upon Judea in 587. Now, that 40 years is crisp and clear. When we studied Jeremiah and we realized that his ministry up to the time the judgments fell was a 40-year period, naturally kind of engaged us to wonder, well, there is a 40-year period in our day from 1874 to 1914 in which the judgments of God were predicted to come and then finally fell in 1914. But if you outline the years of God's plan according to the Hebrew Old Testament, as Brother George suggested and as we embrace, it is remarkable that Pastor Russell's 40 years of service until the judgments fell precisely parallel the 40 years of Jeremiah. Now, remember, these are dates and periods of time that I can't manipulate, I can't adjust, and I can't fudge. How is it that when we see how the Old Testament falls, suddenly appears a parallel that pinpoints the significance and the importance of the work of Charles Taze Russell? I think this, again, is confirmatory. It is interpretive. Out there, people aren't going to use this evidence. But in here, you all know the importance of Charles Taze Russell, the seventh messenger to the church, the man with the writer's inkhorn, the man that had prophecies about the destruction of the nations. It perfectly fits. I think that is evidence that we're on the right track and that the consequences of actually using the numbers in Kings and Chronicles and 1 Kings actually resolves to a much cleaner understanding of the end of the age than we formerly had. Now, there's one more point. If you use this, do you remember that in Daniel, the 7th chapter, there was a prophecy Daniel was given in his night visions, a dream, and it was about four world empires that were to dominate Israel and overrule their national existence. That was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. You know the date of that. You can see it, Daniel 7:1. It tells you exactly when in the Babylonian Empire that came. And the date is, unambiguously, 553 B.C. The prophecy that showed the national interest of Israel being overwhelmed. And now, 2,500 years later, to the very year that Israel regained their national independence. Now, this lesson is too short to encompass all of the pointers that this chronology suggests. But in fact, there are three more highly engaging ways to point to 1948. Every single one of them has a pointer 95 years beyond that, taking us to the completion of the church. So this, again, is a highly confirmatory pattern to us. Now, what has happened? Well, what has happened in the history of our views collectively prophetically is that we have stemmed from the Miller movement. And when William Miller began to realize that prophetic testimony was being fulfilled in his day, he naturally sought to bring all the areas of prophetic fulfillment to a precise date. And he found a way to end 6,000 years in the year 1843. He had no other option but to suppose that that would be the beginning of the 1,000 years of Christ, and there would be no time for a harvest, for example, no period of years. So when Brother Barber took that view and moved it to the views that we embrace better now today, he naturally assumed that 6,000 years would take you to the beginning of the Lord's return. And he probably did not investigate more deeply, and the evidence would not have been available to him to recognize that 6,000 years really take you to the end of the harvest rather than the beginning. It was impossible to know that fact when these views were formed. Pastor Russell saw Brother Barber in 1876. He accepted the package. Most of it is right. And this small piece had yet to be put into focus. No wonder that in reprint 2739, you can remember that, 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old. Brother George had on that part of that on the screen earlier in this convention. Reprint 2739, Brother Russell affirms that Revelation 20, verse 4, does not begin until the church is complete. But he couldn't answer all the problems. And therefore, he said, there is something about this subject that has not yet been clarified. It was not then time. Now, if you would, turn to a scripture with me. I don't have it on the screen. It's Ezekiel, the 46th chapter, verse 1. Let us see what this testimony might have to say to us about the millennial kingdom. Specifically, whether 6,000 years take us to the close of the harvest or to the beginning of the harvest. There's the paradigm shift. Ezekiel 46, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the gate of the inner court that looks toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened. Now let me ask you, if you see in this text a prophetic foregleam of 6,000 years of laboring under sin and death and a Sabbath day of redemption and restitution, as I do, most of the brethren would, then we have to ask this question. Today, are the gates allowing the world to access God open or still closed? And I think most would say, for the world, they're still closed. So what does that mean to us? Which period are we in? Are we in the 6 days where it's closed? Or are we in the 7th millennium when it is open? I think it's a rhetorical question. I think it answers itself. This is confirming, consistent, let me put it that way. It is consistent with the testimony of the Hebrew Old Testament that we are, in fact, still within the 6 days. Now, when will the church be complete? I would say, taking the cue from the marriage at Cana and from when Eve was created, that it would be at the very close of day number 6, the 6th millennium. So I think that is still impending. Now, I do believe that we're on the 7th period of the church. And in the Old Testament, the periods of the church are also a week of 7 days. Yes, we're in that 7th day. No question about that. 7th trumpet has sounded. The kingdoms of this world have been transferred into the authority of Christ. But as far as the 7th millennium is concerned, that's the end of the harvest. And that is the paradigm shift that I believe clarifies everything. Whether you accept the precise count of years that we're suggesting or not, the paradigm shift that 6,000 years take you to the end of the harvest rather than the beginning, I believe, is what clarifies the testimony of prophecy to us. Now we just have a couple of minutes left. Let's look out in the scene of experiences in the world and see what is happening that show that whatever date it is, that we are approaching it and we're coming close. You know the Syrian civil war? You know what that has done to the city of Damascus? It's left it practically a ruinous heap. You know that's prophesied in Isaiah 17:1? Damascus shall be a ruinous heap. I think we're reaching that point. In Isaiah 19:1, it says the Egyptians will have so much internal strife, they'll be taken out of the picture. Today, Egypt is in so much internal strife, and the generals have taken over the country, they are no longer an imminent threat to Israel. Things are shaping up in the right direction. Iran is so vehemently against Israel, we can easily see that that enemy of Israel in Jacob's trouble, that is in place. Just since we have been at the convention, I heard the news headline that Turkey, there was an attempted coup in Turkey, and you know it failed. If it had been successful, it might have drawn Turkey more into the Western camp. It failed, and the conservative element is now increasing. Togarma, Turkey, looks like it's in the right camp to be associated with Gog against Israel. Time prohibits us from going too much further. I will just say this, however. Is there the possibility of a marker along the way to see whether we are on the right track? This is very interpretive. Now, what I've tried to give you here are factually established dates. The interpretation of the date is subjective. But the factual establishment of the facts of history, that's what I've tried to suggest is the fundamental. If this is right, then may I suggest that if Ray Luke was correct in his analysis of Acts, the 27th chapter, that the 14 days of storm that led to the shipwreck representing Armageddon, if those 14 days represent 14 years, then I would say, whenever you think the kingdom's coming, back up 14 years as a possible marker for a 14-year period of very difficult distress. About that time, I anticipate that the activity to bring the church to a close will come upon us, that the work for the high calling may begin to close down. We'll see. Let us summarize and close. In the scriptures, we have abundant testimony that we are indeed approaching the hopes that we have lived with for all our life. Whether you accept these dates or not, the brethren seem to be aware, seem to have a feeling, that within a generation, the climax of our hopes is coming. I thoroughly concur with that view. I think, maybe, in the details, we have even a more firm pointer to the climax of our hopes. Meanwhile, let us be as earnest, as devoted, as zealous, as productive in the display of the truth as we possibly can. We only have a few years for the last induction of new creatures to come into Christ. Let us be earnest. Let us be thankful for the prospect ahead of us. And let us be zealous.